The reading today is from Luke 1, and you can find that on page 1026 on the Bibles under your seats or in front of you. And it's from Luke 1, starting at chapter 1, starting at verse 26. The birth of Jesus foretold. In the sixth month, God sent the angel Gabriel to Nazareth, a town in Galilee, to a virgin pledged to be married to a man named Joseph, a descendant of David. The virgin's name was Mary. The angel went to her and said, "Greetings, you who are highly favored. The Lord is with you." Mary was greatly troubled at his words and wondered what kind of greeting this might be. But the angel said to her, "Do not be afraid, Mary. You have found favor with God. You will be with child and give birth to a son, and you are to give him the name Jesus. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High. The Lord God will give him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever. His kingdom will never end." "How will this be?" Mary asked the angel, "since I am a virgin." The angel answered, "The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. So the Holy One to be born will be called the Son of God. Even Elizabeth, your relative, is going to have a child in her old age, and she who is said to be barren is in her sixth month, for nothing is impossible with God." "I am the Lord's servant," Mary answered. "May it be to me as you have said." Then the angel left her. At that time, Mary got ready and hurried to a town in the hill country of Judea, where she entered Zechariah's home and greeted Elizabeth. When Elizabeth heard Mary's greeting, the baby leapt in her womb, and Elizabeth was filled with the Holy Spirit. In a loud voice, she exclaimed, "Blessed are you among women, and blessed is the child you will bear. But why am I so favored that the mother of my Lord should come to me? As soon as the sound of your greeting reached my ears, the baby in my womb leapt for joy. Blessed is she who has believed what the Lord has said to her will be accomplished." This is the word of the Lord.
Father, as we've asked your word to come alive in us, we bow before you and pray for that work of your Spirit that would give us right understanding, that would hear your voice, that will be changed in our delight and our obedience as we understand your grace afresh to us in the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Please do sit down. And if you can open Luke 1 at page 1026, and you'll find some headings on the back of the notice sheet, the order of service, sorry, if that's of help to you. I don't know what you felt when you heard the reading read, but sometimes it feels a little bit out of place, doesn't it? Because we think, well, that's a Christmas reading, and we need it in a Christmas service, and we're not quite at Christmas yet. Whenever I hear that reading from Luke chapter 1, I can't help but have emotions associated with Christmas. And most of those emotions are nice emotions. That sort of warm mince pie mulled wine feeling, that tinge of carols and tinsels and Christmas tree, the faint lingering memories of childhood hopes. Those are real emotions, aren't they, when we hear familiar passages like this passage in Luke 1 read to us. But those emotions are perhaps as nothing compared to the emotions we might experience when we dig a little deeper into these words and see the truth that we discover here. Right at the heart of these chapters, Luke 1 and 2, is the gracious intervention of God in a broken world. Throughout these two chapters, whether it be with Zechariah or Mary or Elizabeth or the shepherds, they know nothing about Jesus and who he is, were it not for the gracious interaction of God. And this is written for us, that we might be certain about that same gracious interaction of God. Without him breaking through into our lives with Jesus, we would be clueless. And it means that what this is all about, in many ways, is grace. Now, when you hear the word grace, I don't know what you think. People use the word grace in all kinds of ways, don't they? We sing about grace in different songs that we sing. Amazing Grace. We say grace before a meal. And some people call their children grace. Grace is used in all kinds of ways. It's one of those Christian words that are bandied around relatively easily. And it's easy to hear that word and not really think through all that it really means. The word Simon, the name Simon, it means something. It comes from Hebrew, and it's to do with hearing or having heard. But when I sign my name, I'm not thinking that that's what it means. I'm just thinking, well, that's my name. And sometimes we're like that with grace. We hear the word, we say the word, we talk about the word. But we don't stand back and ask the question, what does it really mean? And for many years, a friend of mine had a bumper sticker on the back of his Ford Fiesta. And it said, "Do you understand grace?" And I thought, what an interesting question. Because if you're sitting in the car behind and you're not a Christian, it's going to be meaningless, isn't it? You're going to think, well, maybe the person sitting in the passenger seat is called Grace. Maybe the car's called Grace. You just don't know. But it's a really important question, isn't it, for all Christians. Like the bumper sticker, do we understand grace? And that is the question which actually is at the heart of these words in Luke chapter 1. Let me read again the familiar verses, verses 26 to 28. In the sixth month, God sent the angel Gabriel to Nazareth, a town in Galilee, to a virgin pledged to be married to a man named Joseph, a descendant of David. The virgin's name was Mary. The angel went to her and said, "Greetings, you who are highly favored. The Lord is with you." Now, if for a moment we put aside those familiar carols and anthems that will be in our mind, "O highly favored lady," and so on, and we place these words into the context of Luke chapter 1, some of the surprises or the contrasts begin to hit us. Let's just draw out one or two differences to what we've seen already if you were here last week. You'll recall that Luke begins by telling us about Zechariah, who was in the temple. Notice that he doesn't say, "in the temple in Jerusalem." It's just assumed that if you mention the temple, you all know it's in Jerusalem. And yet here, when the same angel begins to interact with Mary, we're told this: God sent the angel Gabriel to Nazareth, a town in Galilee. Why is that said? That's said because most people would not know about Nazareth, a small, provincial, unimportant northern town. Let me give you an example. If I said to you, "Let's meet at Big Ben," you would know that that is in London. Whereas if I said, "Let's meet in Aglianby," many of you would say, "Where is that?" And I'd say, "It's a small village in the north, in Cumbria." And that's what's going on here. We've contrasted the temple to this tiny place, Nazareth, that none of the readers really know about and have to be explained. Let's see another contrast. Elizabeth and Zechariah, we're told, were both from priestly families. They were, in that sense, part of God's people and quite important in the eyes of those around them. Whereas Mary? Well, Mary wasn't from a priestly family. Not significant in the same way, and probably very young. Another contrast, Elizabeth and Zechariah were married and a pregnancy was desired. Whereas Mary? She was unmarried, and a pregnancy was not desired. And although Mary was later venerated, often in ways far beyond the Bible, that is not the picture here. The picture given here, particularly by way of contrast, is of God's gracious intervention to someone who naturally would not expect God to have intervened in her life. And although we're familiar with the favored words that appear verse in 28 and 30, when you look in the original, they're all words that have the same root, which is the grace word, from we get the word charity. It's you who are bestowed with grace, God intervening by his grace, not someone who has natural merit in and of herself. And when the angel turns up, bringing God's grace to someone who does not deserve it, we read in verse 29 that Mary was greatly troubled at his words. And we're so familiar with it, aren't we? Oh, she had a bit of a problem with his words. The original is far more strong than the reaction of Zechariah. If you glance back to chapter 1, verse 12, you read, when Zechariah saw him, he was startled and gripped with fear. Mary's troubled is actually a stronger word. She was absolutely terrified. Here is God who intervenes in his angel to someone who's not expecting it and not worthy of God. In a small provincial town, not of a priestly family, and God's grace comes in like a truck. His holiness, his kindness, his love, his generosity is about to break into the world supremely in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ, not because Mary has anything in and of herself to commend herself to that God. It's thoroughly undeserved. Such is grace. Sometimes we hear about grace, don't we? Is that mnemonic, God's riches at Christ's expense. But I think that misses something a little bit. Because it's all of God's riches, not at Christ's expense, but in Christ. Everything God is, in Christ, coming to a world that doesn't deserve that unmerited love and kindness. That's what's going on here. And these words, therefore, when we begin to understand them and unpack them, give us both the content of grace and the consequence of grace. And as we understand them, so we see what's the content of grace for us breaking into a world that doesn't deserve it. What's the consequence of grace for us as we understand it? Let's look at those first of all, the content of grace. Now, the content of grace moves people from fear to trust. The content of grace moves people from fear to trust. If you were to look here in our passage at the interaction between Mary and the angel, we discover that Mary doesn't say very much, and the angel says quite a lot. And all that the angel says relates to Jesus. We're told in verse 31, you will be with child and give birth to a son, and you are to give him the name Jesus. In Luke, unlike Matthew, we are not told what Jesus means. And Matthew, we're told, you will give him the name Jesus because he will save people from their sins. That's what his name meant. Here, we're simply told that that is what Jesus has to be called. But as the angel breaks in and speaks about Jesus, we are told the content of the grace of God in Jesus, all that God is in Jesus. We're told five things about Jesus in verses 32 and verse 33. First, he will be great. Now, in the Old Testament, greatness is always attributed to God alone. And here Jesus will be great. The baby you are to have will be great, like God. Secondly, we're told, he will be called the Son of the Most High. Well, up till now, the Most High is referred to God alone, Genesis and Hebrews and elsewhere. This is the divine Son of God, God in the flesh, in human form. Thirdly, we're told that he's going to be given the throne of his father David. Now, if you've been with us in the evenings looking at Lamentations, and together we've sensed the desperation of Jerusalem being destroyed, of apparently having no king, and the king who was in power at the time the Babylonians invaded, had his sons killed in front of him and his eyes plucked out and was taken into captivity. It looks as if there's going to be no king, even though God had promised many years before to David, there will be a king descended from David who would rule forever. And now in this provincial town, this angel comes in and says, this baby is going to have the throne of his father David. This is the one who's promised who would come. And fourthly, he would reign forever. This isn't a king who's going to be snuffed out, who's going to be sinful, who's going to, as it were, be trumped or triumphed by someone else. No, this is going to be a reign that's forever, which means, my friend, a reign still today. Because forever doesn't stop. And therefore, fifthly, the other thing about Jesus, he will have a kingdom that will never end. This is an extraordinary thing to happen to a teenage girl who doesn't deserve anything at all, who lives in an unknown provincial town in the north. That's grace, as God intervenes and promises Jesus. All the Old Testament promises of God about his rule through a king forever are going to be found in the embryo, which will soon appear in Mary's womb. You know, with magnifying glasses, they can help you to see things clearly, but they can also be very effective in directing the rays of the sun to burn things. You know, children do that rather nastily, don't they, chasing ants around the place. And if anyone has done that here, we've already said a confession, so it's all right. But you can get extraordinarily powerful concentration of the light and the rays of the sun through a magnifying glass. And that's a little bit what is going on here with the promises of God. We read elsewhere in the New Testament that all the promises of God find their yes in the Lord Jesus. Like a magnifying glass that's saying, now everything that God has promised to a fallen, broken world is coming into the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. Everything about the divine Son and the divine King, whose rule will be eternal, and therefore who rules today, are focused in this forthcoming fetus. Mary, like the rest of humanity, is a recipient of that gracious initiative of God. And what happens to Mary as a result is that she moves from being fearful before a holy God, terrified because of her unworthiness, to being the mother of the one who will save her and us from our sins. God has broken into the very brokenness of humanity to save it. That is grace. And it moves hearts from troubled to trusting. Troubled to trusting. Fear to trust. As expressed in verse 34, although initially it doesn't look like it. Have a look at verse 34. How can this be, Mary asked the angel, since I am a virgin? That may not look to you like trust. But unlike Zechariah, who did not quite believe the words of the angel, he said, how can I be sure? Mary's words reveal that she is sure, but that she does not know how this will happen. She doesn't say, this could never be, I'm a virgin. She says, how could this be? In other words, there is a sense in which Mary accepts the words, but doesn't understand the mechanism, which is fair enough, because no immaculate conception had happened thus far. And to accept the words is a huge thing for a teenage girl, because at that time, though it often wasn't meted out as a punishment, someone who was pregnant out of wedlock could be stoned, could be killed. So there she is, as a teenager, almost certainly, saying, because of the grace of God, I will accept misunderstanding from the world around us. I will accept perhaps being ostracized from my family. I'll accept even possibly death, because this God has broken into my life by grace. She accepts the fact, even though she doesn't at this stage understand the method. Let me try and give you an illustration of what it must have felt like to experience what Mary experienced. I want you to imagine a person. It doesn't matter who the person's name is, what they're called, but they live in Exeter. And they have nothing to commend themselves naturally of themselves. We don't know what they do. We don't know what work they do. They probably haven't got many qualifications, but we do know they're young. And if we walk past them in the center of town, you wouldn't notice them at all. Nothing remarkable about them. We also know that if that person was confronted by the living God, they would be absolutely terrified. Now imagine that person is you. Nothing to commend ourselves. People walk past us. There's nothing to cause people to stop and stare. We're just like everybody else. And then confronted by the living God. We would be terrified. But when grace actually breaks in, something radically changes. Fear turns to trust because of the content of grace, which is Jesus. Jesus. Jesus, the one who's great, the Most High. He's got the throne of his father David, who will rule forever, and his kingdom has no end. Do not fear, because Jesus, the Savior of sins, has come. He's the content of grace, and he changes lives even today. But we also see the consequence of grace in these words. And the consequence of grace is certainty and slavery. The consequence of grace is certainty and slavery. Again, the focus is on Jesus. The answer to the question in verse 35. The angel answered, "The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. So the Holy One to be born will be called the Son of God." Luke wants us to make no mistake. This child is divine. This child is holy. This child is spiritual, of God. It is because the Most High, that is God, overshadows Mary, that the child will be called the Son of God. And both Luke and Matthew are at pains to tell us this is not a normal conception. This is God's gracious intervention in the world. And as that happens for Mary, and so for us, there is certainty. We can be certain that this happened and that God still intervenes by his grace in the Lord Jesus Christ. Verse 36. You ever thought why the angel goes to say this? Even your Elizabeth, your relative, is going to have a child in her old age. And she who was said to be barren is in her sixth month, for nothing is impossible with God. In August 1997, a 59-year-old woman gave birth to a son, having had no fertility treatment. It was a little bit of a surprise. And that lady broke the record, which before then had been reached in 1965, when a 57-year-old woman gave birth to a child. In both cases, those apparently amazing miraculous events hit the national press. 59-year-old woman gives birth to child naturally. Now, when it comes to Elizabeth and Zechariah, it was like that. A small miracle, but a miracle nevertheless. But it illustrates God's ability to do something bigger. So the angel says to Mary, this is going to happen. And whilst Elizabeth, your relative's situation is different, because hers involves a man, and Mary's does not, the angel is using, as it were, the smaller situation, the smaller miracle, to demonstrate the power of the greater miracle. Nothing is impossible with God. It's real. It's certain. It's true. Now, despite its many attacks over the years, from within and without, there is certainty that God intervened in the world. Jesus was and is divine. He is the Son of God. And this gospel is written to give us certainty. Certainty, even if, like Mary, we can't understand the biology of it. For nothing is impossible with God. And so for Mary, grace brought certainty. This can happen because God has intervened. Look at the smaller miracle. I will do the greater. And as God acted in the world then, in the same way, through the same Lord Jesus, he acts now. We can be sure and certain because of grace. But second consequence of grace, certainty leads to slavery. Mary says this in verse 38. "I am the Lord's servant," Mary answered. "May it be to me as you have said." Then the angel left her. The word here that's used is actually the word slave. Mary is saying, in the light of your grace, your word, here I am. Even though she doesn't understand everything at this stage, she puts her life completely in the hands of the living God. Now, when we hear the word slave, it does conjure up, doesn't it, all sorts of negative pictures and associations. But that is not the picture here. Slavery is the giving of life, of our life, to a master, to God, to the one who provides and cares and is gentle and is compassionate. And the alternative to that slavery is, according to the Bible, slavery to sin with its loveless, selfish, rough and destructive nature. And in that sense, we're all called to be slaves. But it is a slavery that makes us most human. It's a slavery that brings perfect freedom. And so God breaks into the world in Jesus because of his grace, not because of our worthiness. The content of his grace is Jesus, who comes into the world, as we read in the New Testament, to save us from sin and save us from the coming wrath, and who enables fear to move to trust. And the consequence of grace is certainty. We can be certain. This is real. But also slavery, and a form of slavery that brings perfect freedom. And because of that, what it means for us is this: half-hearted Christianity can never be happy Christianity. And there's a sense in which we have to bury ourselves to find ourselves, to abandon everything, to find everything. That's the reminder we have at Christmas. That's the certainty we have. But that is also what we hold out to others, the truth that we celebrate, the truth that we want to enable people to know. We're not worthy, but God has intervened. By his grace, he's the content of grace. You can be certain of God and of his salvation in a world. And as you give yourself wholly to him, in slavery, my life is yours, we find perfect freedom. That is the gospel that's being outlined to us here in embryo. And when we as Christians doubt or drift, when sin is pulling us away, when we're fearful, when we wonder perhaps sometimes, are we loved? Can we be forgiven? Is it worth it? Is it true? This tells us that grace is bigger. Yes, it is. You can be certain. You're not worthy, but God has given everything. And as he gives everything in the Lord Jesus Christ, whose rule never ends, who forgives sins, you can know a completely transformed life, knowing this gracious, compassionate God. And as we begin to spend time thinking about these words, those nostalgic emotions which these words evoke at Christmas, lovely though they are, give way to something far, far greater, far deeper, far longer lasting, as we're overwhelmed again by the love of God in Christ. Those he saves are his delight. We sometimes sing, Christ will hold me fast. Precious in his holy sight, he will hold me fast. He'll not let my soul be lost, his promises shall last. Bought by him at such a cost, he will hold me fast. The content of grace is Jesus, moving from trouble to trust. The consequence of grace is certainty and security. Let's pray. Father, thank you for the Lord Jesus Christ. Please help us to see him more clearly, to understand the grace that breaks into a broken world, that enables us to move from fear to trust, and to have both certainty, and all the more so as we give ourselves as slaves to know that perfect freedom of adopted, loved, forgiven children. Amen.